27, we're going to find this morning that Jesus has made his way back to Capernaum. You know where Capernaum is. It's on the north part of the Sea of Galilee there, the northern coast. Jesus stayed on the move, didn't he? He went from one place to another. A couple of weeks ago, we found him up in the mountain where he was transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John. Jesus, what he was doing there was he was showing them his divine side. Peter, James, and John had seen the human side of Jesus for 3 years, but then Jesus pulled the veil back a little bit, the veil of his flesh, and showed them a little glimpse of his divine side. You have to remember that Jesus is actually nearing the day of his crucifixion. This is getting late now in the ministry of Christ. His suffering is going to be very hard for the disciples to understand. And Jesus is getting the disciples ready for that day. It's very important that they begin to realize that Jesus is God himself. Everybody knows that right now, that Christ is Almighty God who's come in the flesh. That his suffering and death would be no accident. And that his death would not be a great defeat, but a great victory. That's what Jesus wants them to understand. And so Jesus took them up into the mountain, and his face shone like the sun, and they saw Moses and Elijah talking with him. You remember? It's important, I think, that they saw Jesus in the overall biblical context. Moses and Elijah were two of the most prominent men of the Old Testament. Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. And the law and the prophets all pointed to this great moment in history, you see. And so Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his biblical role as the one to whom Moses and Elijah pointed. But then Jesus came down from the mountain. You remember from last week. Now, Peter kind of had his heels dug in, holding on to Jesus' robe. Peter didn't want to leave. Peter wanted to stay up in the mountain, and he said, "Let's just build three tabernacles up here. Let's just stay here." But Jesus wouldn't have any of the comforts in this world. Jesus wouldn't put down any permanent roots in this world. Jesus didn't lay up any treasures in this world, did he? Jesus didn't own a house, you might remember. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a donkey when it came time for his final entry into Jerusalem. They had to go borrow one. And this morning we're going to find that he didn't have any money to pay his taxes. Didn't have any money in his pockets. To me, this is a very amazing thing. Here is Jesus, the King of the world, the Creator of the world, the one before whom the world will someday bow, and he doesn't have one shekel in his pocket. Sometimes I think it's good to know that we have something in common with Jesus, you see. When your pockets are empty, you're just like Jesus. Actually, we have much more than he had. Jesus was a pauper in this world, a beggar. Jesus was an alms taker. Did you know that? Jesus had to borrow a place to sleep at night. That's how much he loved us. We see, first of all, this morning, the question of Peter. Peter's going to have a question presented to him. In our text, you'll notice that Jesus and Peter have made their way back to Capernaum. It appears that Peter is outside, but Jesus is in the house. We'll see that in a moment, that Jesus is inside in the house. It's probably Peter's house, by the way. Jesus stayed with Peter in Capernaum, we understand, much of the time. Wouldn't you know it, the tax collectors showed up. Just who you'd want to find in your driveway when you come back from a trip to the mountains, right? The tax collectors. And that's the way life is. You're on the mountaintop with Jesus one day, and then you find the tax collectors at your door the next. So the tax collectors come up to Peter, and they want to know if Jesus pays taxes. the question that we might have is, which taxes are we talking about here, you see? There's some question about that. We're not absolutely sure, but most commentators think, and the context seems to suggest, that this tax was the temple tax. It was the tax that was imposed by the law of God to help support the temple. You see, even the temple had to have money to operate. So when God gave them the law, He imposed a tax. It was a very small tax. It was actually a half of a shekel. Not very much money, just change. And that was for the purpose of supporting the temple. Take a look at Exodus chapter 30. Let's take a look at it. Exodus chapter 30 and in verse 13. It says there, "This they shall give everyone that passes among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." And then look at verse 16. "And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be for a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." So that's where this tax originated. Notice that this tax was called atonement money. Did you notice that? It's called atonement money, and it's called an atonement for your souls. It was money given because of sin. It was money given so that the temple services and the daily sacrifices and the priestly intercession could be funded. If you and I had been a Jewish citizen back then, we would have paid this small tax so that the priests could do their work and sacrifices could be made and our sins could have been temporarily covered, you see. But I want you to think about Jesus this morning. He was the one person in Israel who did not need an atonement. Everyone else needed an atonement, but He didn't. He didn't need blood to be shed for Him. He didn't need all of the temple services to atone for His sin. Jesus had no sin. He had no need for atonement. And so technically the tax did not apply to Him, I would suppose. I suppose technically that Jesus could have applied for exemption to this tax, you see. And I think perhaps this is what the tax collectors had in mind here. They perhaps recognized that Jesus was a very great man. You could hardly make the mistake, you see. He was definitely a very great man. They had seen Him perform very great miracles. In fact, He was healing all of the sick. He was preaching very great sermons. Even the Pharisees said, "No man's ever spake like this man." And perhaps even some of the tax collectors were beginning to recognize the deity of Jesus, you see. It was really hard to miss if you had your eyes open. And perhaps it was a very legitimate question. Does your master pay tribute? Should he pay tribute since he is the Lord of the temple? Perhaps that was their question. You might remember when Jesus opened His ministry. Do you remember what He did? He marched into the temple rather authoritatively and caused a big stir when He overturned the money changers' tables. And He said, "You have turned my Father's house into a den of thieves." And so maybe it was a very legitimate question. Does Jesus owe the tax at all? Jesus was so great and so special, perhaps He was above the law of the tax. It could also be that the tax collectors were very shy about asking Jesus to pay the tax. Jesus was a very great man, doing very mighty works, and thousands of people followed Him, and the tax collectors may have been very hesitant to bring the subject up. Perhaps they were hesitant to be so petty with such a great man as Jesus. I want you to notice that they didn't knock on the door and ask Jesus, did they? But they called Peter, and they asked Peter, Or it could be that they were trying to trap Jesus. Sometimes they tried to do that. They tried to trap him. Perhaps they wanted to find some fault in Jesus. Perhaps they were just hoping that Jesus would refuse to pay the tax. And then they would have a legal matter against him. And so they came to Peter. And they asked him if Jesus paid the tax. But then we see the answer of Peter. Whatever the reason for the question, Peter didn't hesitate, did he? When they asked him if Jesus paid the tax, Peter said, "Yes, he pays the tax." Jesus does pay his taxes. This would suggest that Peter had seen Jesus do it before. How did Peter know? Why, he had seen him do it for 3 years. Jesus had paid his taxes. As a matter of practice, Jesus did do it. This is very interesting, by the way. Here we have God Himself paying taxes. God paying taxes. Have you ever heard of such a thing? What other religion has such a God? What other religion has a God who pays taxes to men? What condescension is this? You would think that we would all be paying taxes to God, but here we have God paying taxes to men. And I don't think we'll ever comprehend the great condescension of God in becoming a man, you see. And not just a man, but a poor man and a tax-paying man. And so we learn from this that Jesus was made under the law. The Bible says Jesus was made under the law. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman," and here's the interesting thing, "made under the law." You have to remember that Jesus was born in Israel, wasn't He? He was born during the time of the Mosaic Law. And Jesus didn't come saying, "I am above the law." He didn't come saying, "The law is for sinful man, but not for me." But He came under the law. He came saying, "I will submit to the law." We often consider that Jesus died as a substitute for us, and surely He did. We think of that quite often, but sometimes we forget that He was our substitute in life as well. Do you understand? He is our life. He lived for us. He stepped up to the plate for us. And He said, "They can't live a righteous life. They can't do it, but I will do it for them," you see. I will live the kind of life that is acceptable to the Father. And the Father will accept them on my behalf. And so Jesus came submitting to all things required under the law. And so we take note also that Jesus obeyed the law. What if Jesus had failed? What if He had failed to obey the law? Why, He would not be an acceptable substitute for us, would He? But we find that Jesus obeyed the law. Whatever the law said, Jesus did it. Jesus obeyed all of the moral requirements of the law. He obeyed all of the ceremonial requirements of the law. And He obeyed all of the civil requirements of the law. And if it said pay taxes, then Jesus paid taxes. And I want you to know that He did it for our justification. Do you understand? He did it for our justification. The Bible says that Jesus fulfilled the law, and He did it on our behalf. We couldn't do it, and so He did it for us. Did you know that we are all going to make our application for heaven someday? You will. You'll want in to that glorious place, and we're all going to ask God to accept us into His glorious kingdom. Please accept me, Father. In fact, we're going to beg Him to let us in that day. And God will ask us if we obeyed His law. Simple question. Did you obey my law? And they will have to hang their heads in shame. Some may even try to convince God that they obeyed His law, and it will be a hopeless argument. God will remind them of every evil deed that they ever committed, and even every idle word, the Bible says. And they will not be accepted by a holy God. But others will say, I wasn't able to do it. But I had a substitute. His name is Jesus. And Jesus obeyed the law. And He did it on my behalf. He did it for me. He was my pinch hitter in life. And He hit a home run for me. And so Jesus placed Himself under the law for me, you see. Jesus obeyed the whole law of God for me. And He paid His taxes for me. When I stand before God, I will say, I am a law keeper in Christ. In Christ, I'm a law keeper. There's another thing that Jesus did under the law for me. He not only kept the law for me, but He paid the penalty of the law for me. Though He never violated the law Himself, I did. I violated the law. Though He never sinned, I did. And Jesus then went ahead and paid the penalty for me as well. He could have been exempt from the penalty. He didn't have to die for His own sins. He never sinned, but I did. And He paid the penalty for me. The law demanded death for all violators. The Bible says the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. And Jesus stood in my place and suffered the wrath of God in my stead. And the law was satisfied as to me, you see. The law was fulfilled. My penalty was levied against Jesus. And the law has no more complaint against me. Do you see how important it was that Jesus pay His taxes? Not for Himself, I suppose that He was technically exempt from the tax, but for me. But for me He paid them. He paid it in order to obey the law for me and for my justification. But also He did it as an example of obedience to civil authorities. Did you know that you and I are required to obey the civil authorities? Here's the lesson that we learn from Christ. We're not to resist the civil authorities in this world. We are to render tribute to whom tribute is due, according to Romans 13:7. Even if the civil or religious authorities are corrupt, it's hard to find those authorities anymore that aren't corrupt, isn't it? But even if they're corrupt, we render what is due. Do you think the Roman authorities were corrupt in those days? I suspect they were. Do you suspect that there was some corruption within the temple in those days? Why, yes, the priests were the enemies of Christ. And yet Christ said, pay your taxes. Render tribute to whom tribute is due. By the way, we're not of this world, are we? But we are in this world. And it behooves us to obey the authorities in this world. Now we want to take a look at the discussion with Peter. It seems that Peter came into the house. After talking to the tax collectors, Peter came into the house. And the first thing that we are going to notice is that there is evidence of the omniscience of Jesus. I don't suspect that Jesus was in the house listening at the window. I don't suspect that that's the way He knew. But Jesus was in the house. You do know that Jesus was God. And one of the attributes of God is omniscience. You see, God knows all things. He knows all things actual and all things possible. God knows what you are thinking. God knows what you are saying. You might remember that Jesus saw Nathanael while Nathanael was far away under a tree. It was quite an impressive thing. And now Jesus has heard the conversation between the tax collectors and Peter, even though Jesus was inside the house. And so Peter comes into the house, and Peter is intending to have a discussion with Jesus about the payment of taxes. But notice that it says that Jesus prevented him. Do you see that? It says Jesus prevented him. The Greek word here means that Jesus came before him. Peter was about to speak, but Jesus preceded him in the speaking. My mom was like that, by the way. I would come into the house with some excuse all planned out, and it seemed like she always knew exactly what I had done. Now, she was probably looking out the window, you see, and she usually was the first to speak when I came in. And Jesus was the first to speak to Peter here. Perhaps Jesus spoke first to give Peter proof of his omniscience. Jesus was always taking advantage of circumstances to teach the disciples of who he was. Here's the great thing about our Savior. He knows all things. We don't have a weak Savior. We don't have a Savior with only half of the information. But we have a Savior who has absolute knowledge of all things. And we take great comfort in that. Some religions, by the way, have gods who are only gods over a narrow realm. Have you noticed that? They have sun gods. They have moon gods. They have rain gods. They have harvest gods and war gods. They even have love gods that they pray to. But let me tell you this morning that Jesus is competent in all areas. All you have to do is know Him. All you have to do is come to Him, you see. But the second thing we're going to see here is the explanation of Jesus regarding His payment of temple taxes. Jesus is going to explain to Peter a little bit about what's going on here. Notice in verse 25, Jesus says, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Now, the first thing I think that Jesus is conveying here to Peter is that Jesus was technically not liable for the tax. Do you see how in the analogy there's some people that are not liable to the king's tribute, and that is the king's children. So Jesus is explaining to Peter that in reality, he was free. That is, Jesus was free from the obligation to pay the temple tax. Now, in order to illustrate this, Jesus uses an analogy, and it's the analogy of the taxation by kings. Typically, a king would levy taxes on his subjects. That's how kings bring in money for the kingdom. This is what kings do. They levy taxes. It's how he builds roads and other things. But typically a king would not tax his own children or his own family members. It would be very nice to be the son of a king, don't you think, back then? You wouldn't have to pay taxes. Jesus uses this analogy to show that by virtue of being the Son of God, by virtue of being the Father's only Son, that He was technically free of any obligation to pay the temple tax. But we see here that Jesus would pay the tax anyway so as not to offend the tax collectors or the people. Jesus didn't want anyone to think that He had put any slight on the temple. The work of the temple was very important, and He didn't want to give them occasion to criticize Him. He certainly didn't want to bring dishonor on the Father. He didn't want to set a bad example for others who did come under this obligation. So Jesus condescended to pay the tax anyway. Now I want us to consider how the tax money would be secured. This is quite interesting, isn't it? Lovely little story here. It's more than just a story. It's an historical account. It really happened. But look in verse 27. It says in verse 27, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee." Several things that I want you to notice from this. First of all, do you see the poverty of Jesus here? Do you see his poverty shining through? In this story, the tax was apparently a half shekel. It was a very small amount. Most would have such an amount in his pocket or in the petty cash drawer at home. But Jesus, first of all, didn't have a home. And he didn't have a petty cash drawer. And in this case, he didn't have any petty cash. Judas typically kept what little money the disciples had for necessities, but perhaps the bag was empty. Perhaps Judas was unavailable. And Jesus had no money in his pocket. Also notice that Peter's pockets must have also been empty. Did you ever think about that? Peter's pockets were empty too. And so we see how Jesus was a man of great poverty, and typically his people share in that poverty in this world. Not many rich, not many noble. This points out that the things of this world are not the most important things. Have you ever thought about that? Over in 1 John, which we read this morning, John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And Jesus once said, back in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth." Did you know that Jesus didn't lay one penny up for himself? His pockets were empty. It's interesting that Jesus healed so many people, but he never charged them for it. Have you ever met a doctor like that? My doctor's not like that. Usually the doctor tells you to see the bookkeeper at the front desk before you leave, you see. But Jesus did it all for free. "Rise up and walk," he told the lame man, "and there's no charge." This was to show that it was all of grace, you see. That's what salvation is. It's all of grace. Jesus never asked for a payment. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For our sakes he became poor." It seems, by the way, that Jesus lived by alms. That's how he made it from day to day. He held his hand out and people would give him a handout. Jesus stayed in someone else's house. He rode on someone else's donkey. He ate someone else's food. He borrowed someone's upper room for his last meeting with his disciples. It seems that Jesus depended quite often on the kind of hospitality that was found in certain women who ministered to him. Take a look at Luke chapter 8. Interesting passage. Luke chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. Here's an example. It says, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance." You see, Jesus had people around who were kind enough to minister to him in his poverty. And so we see here that Jesus has no money to pay the small temple tax. But in this matter, we also see the power of Christ. Do you see the power of Christ in this great story? I suspect that Jesus, again, was showing Peter his divinity in this story. By the way, Jesus could have had one of his friends walk by at that moment and pull a shekel out of his pocket. It would have been no great thing. He could have asked one of the women and they would have paid his tax. But Jesus thought it best for Peter to see another great miracle. Peter, go down to the lake and go fishing. Peter probably liked that, don't you think? Peter was a fisherman. Peter loved to fish. And by the way, Jesus often sends us out to do what we love to do. Jesus is very kind and loving. He didn't send Peter home to mow the lawn, I notice. But he sent Peter home or to the lake to go fishing. Could have been a coin, by the way, in Peter's lawn. But he sent him to the lake to go fishing. He told Peter to cast in his hook. It appears that he sent Peter out to do some cane pole fishing. Now, Peter, most of the fishing that he did was with nets, right? And he would gather lots of fishes in the nets, but Jesus told him to go cast in a hook, a little cane pole. And that's what Peter did. Jesus told him to cast in his hook. I'm assuming that Peter knew to put a worm on it, don't you think? You usually need a worm to catch a fish. By the way, we took Sebastian, our little grandchild, down to the pier to go fishing on our vacation. And even he knew that it had to have a worm on the hook. And so he watched me put the worm on the hook. And he dropped that worm in the water. Humorously, later that night, he asked me, "Pappy, is the worm okay?" I said, "Yeah, he's probably okay." By the way, you know why Noah didn't do much fishing off the ark, don't you? He only had two worms. Right? But I want you to see the great power of Christ here. We don't know whether it was his great omniscience in knowing that the coin was in the fish's mouth, or whether it was his omnipotence that put it there. Usually fish don't have coins in their mouths, I've found. Brother Dana, you do some fishing. Have you ever caught a fish and found money in its mouth? Not one time. Some people say, where did this fish get his money? And of course, it's quite obvious he must have first swam by the riverbank. All right? Of course, we see the great and awesome power of Christ in all of this. First of all, Jesus knew that Peter would catch a fish. Jesus knew that Peter would catch a fish. If he'd have sent me out, he wouldn't have known, I don't think. I don't catch fish. I just throw my line out. But this is not a given when you go fishing. Whenever I go fishing, it's quite likely that I'll not catch a fish. Sebastian sat there for an hour and a half, holding that pole, never got a bite. But Jesus knew that Peter would catch a fish. Do you see the power of Christ? Christ instructs the fishes of the sea where to go. You remember on one occasion the disciples were fishing and catching nothing. And Jesus said, cast your nets on the other side. Actually, I think this happened twice. Once before his ascension and once after. And they fill their nets. Jesus tells the fishes to which side of the boat to go. And Jesus told this fish to swim toward Peter. But more than that, Jesus would have a surprise for Peter with the very first fish that Peter caught. By the way, if you're looking for a fish with money in its mouth, you might have to catch a million fish before you find such a one. Perhaps never. It may never happen to you. But Jesus said, the very first one you catch will be the one. What are the odds of that? Why, the odds of that are astronomical, but with Jesus, the odds are 100%. Jesus can bring it to pass very easily. Jesus not only knew that a coin would be in the fish's mouth, but he also knew that it would be just enough to pay the tax for both he and Peter. Peter, you'll find a coin in the fish's mouth. Go down and pay your tax and my tax. Did you know that Jesus often provides just what we need and not much more? Think back over your life and you'll find that it's true. Just when you needed something, Jesus provided it. Also note that Jesus could have just as easily provided a whole bag of money, couldn't he? He could have set Peter up for life. Peter could have gone down there and found a whole bag of gold coins tied around the fish's neck. But Jesus teaches Peter to be content with daily provision. How many of you would trust God if you had $1 million in the bank, you see? You might not trust Him anymore. You might not depend on Him for tomorrow. Let us be content with our daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray and He said, give us this day our daily bread. And I suppose He meant tomorrow, pray it too, you see. We could ask for a whole year's supply, but Jesus teaches us to ask for just enough for today. Did you know that Jesus teaches us to be anxious for nothing? Did you know that if He can put a coin in a fish's mouth today, that He can put another one in tomorrow? Let me close with this verse. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Would you bow with me, please?